So again, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you're following along there with us. Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 1, these are the words of God. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you again, Father, for a place that we can meet together, gather as the body of Christ, as those who have been purchased by his blood. So as the Apostle Paul says, we are no longer our own, for we have been bought with a price. We are to glorify you, our God, with our bodies. Lord God, may we glorify you in this time together as we have your word open before us. Bless, Lord God, the proclaiming and the proclamation and the preaching of it. Lord God, open up our eyes, open up our ears, Father, soften our hearts to receive your word and to be a good steward to do what it says as we go forth from here this day. We love you and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew that Israel's leaders have tried to trap Jesus many a times. And most recently, they've tried to trap him in something that he might say. They are trying to discredit Jesus in the eyes of the people, even if it is a small group of people, right? This group over here, if he is discredited in their eyes, they would be satisfied with that. Because right now, everybody in the crowds hangs on his words. Everybody listens to what Jesus has to say. Everybody is there waiting to see what it will be that he, in fact, more that he does, because he's already done all things well, many testify. And even as some others say, the whole world has gone and turned to him, and everybody's looking to Jesus. But all of the attempts of the religious leaders have failed, and all that has been shown is that his opponents needed continued schooling in the scriptures, and so that is what they would receive, as Jesus would open them up and talk to them about them once again. In Matthew 23, Jesus brings a set of charges against the scribes and the Pharisees. It is like a courtroom. And Jesus is the prophet bringing before the Lord, the judge of all the earth, charges against a disobedient people. But you'll notice that's not really a disobedient people, big picture, all the people of Israel in this chapter. Jesus is really honing in on Israel's leaders, on the Jewish scribes and Pharisees in particular as well. And he'll employ this word woe. Now, woe can mean pity. Woe can be calling attention to evil. Or woe can be used, as it is here in Matthew 23, as an oracle of cursing. So much like we saw the Beatitudes, right? These oracles of blessing. Blessed are those. Or blessed are the poor in spirit, the first one, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Right? That's an oracle of blessing. Oracles of woe are, I guess, the exact opposite of that, right? Implying a curse, a threat. So when Jesus says, for an example in verse 13, which we'll look at next week, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Jesus is saying, cursed are the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Those leaders in particular. But before we jump now into the verses for this morning, verses 1 through 12 of Matthew chapter 23, it's good for us to remember that There was Matthew chapter 1 through 22 beforehand. And I say that because we hear Jesus saying this kind of cursed you scribes and Pharisees. And we're so used, those of us who've been in the church for such a long time, to kind of have, you know, a naughty, naughty scribes and Pharisees attitude toward them already. Even before we've begun at Matthew chapter 1. We already know scribes and Pharisees, bad. Tax collectors and sinners, well, not necessarily good, but know they're bad, so therefore they're better off, right? And so we have this kind of mentality already toward the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees, and all those Jewish leaders. So yeah, of course Jesus is going to curse them. They're terrible. They're naughty. They're evil. They're wicked. They're trying to kill him. But what do we see taking place before this? Well, particularly beginning in Matthew chapter 3 with John, there is the proclamation, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus picks up on that same message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus has shown through teaching and through his works that the scribes and the Pharisees have broken covenant with God. So Jesus only, after showing the scribes and Pharisees that they are disobedient, have broken covenant with God, and only after calling them to repentance and them refusing, does Jesus now say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Perhaps that's a good reminder for us that sometimes we're so quick for certain groups in our culture to hurl judgment upon them if we're not even speaking to them first about the fact that they are living in sin and that God provides a way for sinners. And it's not to make light of their sin, not at all, because Jesus doesn't make light of the scribes and Pharisees' sin here. But he shares with them the hope of the gospel. He shares with them the culture first. So we ought to do the same. And if they aren't going to repent and refuse to repent, then we call upon God. If you grant them repentance, God, or swift judgment if they are evil and wicked. And I think that can be an appropriate prayer to pray. And one last thing that we see as we kind of come, this chapter filled with these woes doesn't end in rebuke. Look at the last few verses of Matthew chapter 23. Jesus ends with a lament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Right even there, Jesus says, I longed to gather you under my wings. I longed that you would come and submit to me, but you were not willing. And thus there is the woes, and thus there is now in Matthew chapter 24, the call of further judgment that's coming upon that generation. You see, Jesus ends with a lament because Jesus has a heart for the lost. Jesus came, we know, to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Well, what's the problem with the scribes and Pharisees? They assume they're righteous. The scribes and the Pharisees assume that they are healthy and don't need a physician. They're righteous and therefore don't need a savior. And therefore they don't see the need for Jesus. And thus they don't repent. They don't turn to Jesus. So you see, Jesus' oracles of woe are not driven by, and don't spring from mere hatred for these people, but from slighted love, right? He came to seek and to save the lost, and they slight him, and they seek to kill him. They refuse his offer of life. And in fact, these are those leaders who've been working in the Father's vineyard all these years, and they don't love the Son. But rather, they seek to kill the Son and to seize the vineyard for themselves. And that takes us back to some of those parables that Jesus spoke of back in Matthew chapter 21. Our verses this morning start with a rather surprising statement from Jesus. And I say that because you might recall Jesus was in the boat with his disciples after the miracle of feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children. And he talks to them about the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. And they say, guys, we didn't bring any bread. We had 12 basketfuls full of leftover pieces and nothing bread. We forgot bread. That's why he's talking to us about bread, the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. Eventually, Jesus helps them understand, and they say, oh, and Matthew records this for us, Matthew 16, 12. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus has said to these groups along the way here, You know neither the scriptures. You know neither the power of God. He says to them, have you not heard? And then he quotes scripture. And so it seems rather surprising, at least to me, and maybe a bit baffling to you perhaps, why is it that Jesus then says here, verses 2 and 3, speaking, see, to the crowd, the disciples, audience has changed now. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you. Wait, what? But didn't you just say that we got to be guarding against their teachings? Didn't you just say they don't know the scriptures? I mean, what do you mean we need to listen and do what they say here, Jesus? Well, the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, sit on Moses' seat. And we need to, well, what is Moses' seat? We need to talk about what Moses' seat is. Right before we talk about that, who sits on that seat? Jesus says the scribes and the Pharisees. So that means that the Sadducees don't sit on that seat. That means the Zealots don't sit on that seat. That means the Essenes don't sit on that seat. Now, the last group of those three is probably the least recognized. I'm probably not even necessarily saying it right. The Essenes, maybe it's Essenes. They are a Jewish sect who believes that mankind's problem is worldly existence. So in other words, they're Gnostic. Body bad, spiritual realm good, but body bad. So if we just could escape out of this, that would be better. Many believe that they're actually many of the ones responsible for, gathered in northern Egypt, a lot of them did. So many believe they're the ones responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is why there's a lot of Gnostic teaching in those that have been found as well. So that group doesn't sit on it. Zealots probably sounds a little bit more familiar to you, right? Because of Jesus' disciple, Simon the Zealot. Zealots were revolutionaries. Zealots sought political uprising. Zealots sought to overtake Rome. But there isn't a lot of interaction between Jesus and the Zealots. Jesus wasn't a revolutionary like that. He sought transformation, most pointedly, first in the heart. Because the change in the heart then leads to the change externally as well. He also came to address the main burden that the Jews had, and that mankind had, and that wasn't the Romans, it was sin. And so the Zealots and Jesus don't interact a lot. But the Sadducees would probably feel particularly maybe slighted if they overheard this. Right? They would think, well, hold on a second. Most of the priests came from the Sadducees, this group of Jewish leaders. They, I'm sure the priests would think that we're on Moses' seat, at least certainly as well as the scribes and Pharisees, right? Maybe they would think more exclusively, perhaps. But no, they're not. The Sadducees are that liberal wing. They're the ones who don't believe in the resurrection, don't believe in angels, don't believe in demons, and they were the ones who were a little bit more removed from the people. The Pharisees were a little bit more amongst the people. Sadducees were more of your political aristocrats. We're up here and you peasantry are down here instead. Right? So they're a little more removed from them as well. But what about the Pharisees? The Pharisees took the Bible very seriously. Many of them learned to read and write, and think of how rare that was during this time of human history. Really, most of human history, a lot of people didn't know how to read and write. But they, many of them, not all of them, many of them probably knew how to read and write, and those who especially knew how to read and write would be the scribes, for they are the ones who are copying, right? Copying text. They are the ones who are also experts in instructing and in interpretation. We know this because if you remember after Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, right, Matthew 5 through 7, the people marvel at what Jesus says. And they say, he teaches as one who has authority and not like the scribes. So the scribes did teaching. They did some interpreting of the scriptures and instruction with it as well. But the scribes and Pharisees, they held to the Bible. They strived to obey the law and they awaited the coming Messiah. Now tell me what's wrong with us. Nothing. In many ways, it's kind of true of us, right? We hold to the Bible. We strive to obey God and the law out of a love for God, right? There's that piece to it. And we await the second coming of Christ. But in the meantime, we're called to be faithful and to steward all things for his kingdom and his righteousness. But their efforts here grew into something more, or really something less. Right, because they became, through this, a lot more legalistic. And they kind of gave way to a legalistic religion that blinded them that when the Messiah was standing right in front of them, they didn't recognize him. So obviously something had fallen apart along the way. But if you consider this, that the Pharisees were the best Jews of the day. in certainly a worldly sense, right? Held to the Bible, strived to obey the Bible, awaited the coming Messiah, right? Studied the Bible, so focused. And they are the ones who are the best of the best, and Jesus pronounces judgment upon them. What could be the response of the people then? Then who can be saved? If there's not hope for the Pharisees, then what hope is there for us? If the Pharisees aren't saved, we're doomed. But with man, as Jesus said to the disciples in relationship to the rich, with man this is impossible, with God all things are possible. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So let's talk about that. What is Moses' seat? Yahweh gave the law to his people through Moses. John 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." So the scribes and the Pharisees were the official interpreters of the law. And as long as they taught the people God's law, the disciples and the crowds were to obey them. And so long as Moses' seat remained, respect was to be shown to those who were sitting on it. So that begs the question then. Does Moses' seat still stand today? Well, no, it doesn't. Well, when did it stop? Well, I think we back up and we could say there's another seat as well. Christ speaks at the end of this section, Matthew 23 to 25, about sitting on his glorious throne. And you'll look at Matthew chapter 24, in the beginning of Matthew 24, and he's seated as he's speaking to his disciples. Jesus has a seat, and he's entrusted that seat to his apostles as well. And I would say that at his resurrection, or certainly at his ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father, there is now another seat. Not just Moses' seat now, but Jesus' seat also. And there is an overlap of these two seats for 40 years. Jesus was resurrected approximately 30 AD. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. And Moses' seat was no more. It's Jesus' seat. So you see, when you read Acts, hey, they're still going up to synagogue. Why are they doing that? Are we supposed to go up to synagogue? I don't even know where a synagogue is around here. You know? Well, no. Right? There is an overlap, and they still went up, and they prayed unto the Lord, and they were still to show respect to the Pharisees. You even see later Stephen and Paul, Stephen right before he gets martyred, and then Paul when he's on trial, speak in a respectful tone, brothers and fathers, and he's speaking to them, showing respect to those who are, many of whom are on Moses' seat, right? But they aren't on Moses' seat anymore. Or even if they are, Moses doesn't have a seat anymore in that regard. It's Jesus' throne and none other. And that particularly takes place there in 70 AD. But the disciples and the crowds aren't there. So Jesus is speaking particularly unto them at this point. And he says, do and observe whatever they tell you, because they sit on Moses' seat. But don't do the works that they do. For they, and he says at the end of verse 3, they preach but do not practice. They preach and do not practice. Is there anything worse for a leader of God's people? Do as I say, not as I do. Love God with all your heart, and I'll just keep loving myself. Love your neighbor as yourself, and I won't ever really think about my neighbor. Pursue holiness, and I'll just pursue the flesh. Right? If that's what a leader does, then those are the worst kind of leaders. Not ones worthy to be imitated, and not ones worthy to sit under their teaching in many respects. And then he'd be good and wise to maybe find another place to go. But in telling the disciples not to do as the scribes and the Pharisees do, he's warning them. When you're seated, when you're instructors, when you're teachers, because that's what the apostles are, we have the New Testament, that's what the New Testament is, our instructions, our the teachings of our Lord given unto us. When you're seated, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't follow in their example. They have a bad example to follow, and I'm going to share with you what that bad example looks like. Don't be like them. You are to lead differently, disciples. Don't do their approach. Do as I say, not as I do. And it's really kind of a double whammy for these scribes and Pharisees, because they not only don't do God's law, but they don't even necessarily do their own traditions that they impose on other people as well. So they're not doing anything in that regards as God would have them. They weigh others down with their own traditions and unrealistic expectations, but don't practice what they preach. don't do the works they do. And many of the works that they do were seen in those parables back in Matthew chapter 21 and 22. What are some of the works that they do? Well, they're the disobedient sons. Right? They say to the father, we will not go into the vineyard, and then they still don't go. They're not even like the other sons who had partial obedience. They're complete disobedience. We will not go, and we aren't going to change our minds. We're not going to repent later. That's the works that they do. They're the greedy, murderous tenants who kill the servants who've come to collect the fruit for the master and who even kill the son and seek to seize it too. That's the works that they do. They're also the rebellious subjects who will not come to the wedding feast of the future king of the king's son. And they refuse it. Those are the works that they do. And Jesus is saying, do not do the works that they do. They have refused to repent, and they've gladly aligned themselves with those who've murdered the prophets. Jesus will say that later in Matthew 23. And even now they seek to put Jesus to death. They preach humility, but they practice pride. Do not be like them. And again, this is crucial for the disciples to hear. Don't be proud. Be a humble servant. Don't lead the way that they lead. It's important for the crowds to hear. The crowds need to know that the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's not just for God's leaders to hear. That's for everybody here. The greatest among you shall be your servant. If you seek to exalt yourself, you will be humbled. But if you humble yourself, God will, in his time, exalt you. We've oftentimes learned from the godly examples of those around us. And I think that's an important thing. That's why we should surround ourselves with those who set a good example. I think of 3 John. And Gaius is spoken of as being a godly man. And yet, he's told at the end of 3 John, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. And then he's given the example of Demetrius, who's also a godly man. Right? Gaius can't say, well, I'm already a godly man. Others need to just imitate me. Yes, you are a godly man, and others should imitate Gaius. But Gaius should still imitate goodness and godliness that he sees in others as well. We need to continue to grow. You don't arrive in this life. So you and I need to continue to surround ourselves with good examples. That means we ought to have a life that's worth imitation. Is your life worthy of being imitated? Your Christian life. And remember, Christian life is all of your life. It's not just what you do on Sundays or what you do on Wednesdays or what you do in the morning for an hour, but all of life. Is your life, is my life worthy of imitation? This is a high calling, one that you and I will never accomplish on our own strength. But as Christians who are praying to God and should be praying to God daily, give us our daily bread, we recognize that we are completely dependent upon him for everything. So God, help us. Right? Help it to be so that our lives could be worthy of imitation. Throughout these oracles, right, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They preach, but do not practice. Hypocrites. Hypocrites, right? You see that banner. That's the first charge here against them. But here's the thing. If they are being called hypocrites, that must mean that they are teaching the truth at least some of the time, maybe even most of the time. But they just don't practice what they preach. They don't obey. One commentator gives a helpful example, kind of correlating it to today. The Pharisees were like an evangelical preacher who teaches against adultery, which is a true teaching, and teaches against alcohol, a false teaching, but secretly indulges in both. Right? So they're saying, you know, do not commit adultery. That's true. The Bible says that, and Jesus ramps that up too, right? And it reveals to us the true meaning of that law. Don't commit adultery. That's true. True teaching of the Bible. But if it says, you can't ever drink, that's a false teaching. That's a tradition being imposed. That's something, a personal conviction being imposed onto others as doctrine. And he's saying, you can't do that either. But then goes off and does both of those things, right? That's what the Pharisees are doing, essentially. Jesus spoke about Israel's leaders are hypocrites earlier in his Sermon on the Mount, right? Is it related to giving? Is it related to praying? Is it related to fasting, right? They do all of those things, and he says, hypocrites, you give loudly. When you are fasting, you make your face all gloomy. You hypocrites, you received your reward in full. Well, you ought to practice, all of God's children ought to practice giving, praying, and fasting. But their desire was not to draw near to God nor to worship him. Their motives, their desires were all self-seeking instead. So that first charge is hypocrisy. And you see that in these opening verses. Verse 4 shows us the second charge of tyranny. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. These leaders use Moses' seat to impose rules and regulations upon the people that are not found in God's law. God's law doesn't say that, but we do. The tradition of the elders, the traditions of men, as Jesus says, are being imposed upon you as though it was God's doctrine, God's law. And in this way, Jesus says, they tie up heavy burdens on the people. We've seen examples of this as it relates to certain Sabbath restrictions. We've seen examples of this as it relates to obsession over purity laws. Right? Jesus talks to them about this back in Matthew 15. Turn back there for a moment to Matthew chapter 15. The Pharisees and the scribes, so that those same two groups, Moses' seat, come to Jesus and they from Jerusalem, and they say to Jesus, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." And Jesus answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. And this is close to home for many churches in our day. Close to home in our own church at a time. Right? Anytime personal convictions or traditions get elevated to doctrine, the doctrine in the church, that is legalism. That is doing what the Pharisees have done. And that's why it was good and right that we did change the church covenant here to what we have now, where everything in our church covenant that's written has the scripture that tells you this is what is expected of you as a member of this church. This is what is expected of you as a Christian. And what we're going to hold each other accountable to as well as Christians. To make matters worse, they not only lay these heavy burdens upon the shoulders of the people, but they also will not move them with their finger. I thought back to the plagues in Egypt, right? And you'll remember how by the third plague, the first two being duplicated by the magicians of Egypt, by the third plague, they come to Pharaoh and they say, "This is the finger of God." They're like, "Dunzo. Whatever we're doing, we need to stop. We need to let them go. This is the finger of God." These scribes and the Pharisees do not lift a finger to help the people with their burdens, but rather impose burdens upon them. They do not seek to give the people rest. But that's what Moses did. So those who sit on Moses' seat should be helping the people seek a Sabbath. Should be helping the people. That's what Moses again did. He brought the people Sabbath, a people enslaved who never had rest. And Moses came to bring Sabbath to the people. Jesus has already said that he has come and commanded to people to come to him, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. His yoke that he offers is easy and the burden he offers is light. But the scribes and the Pharisees demand that the people essentially make bricks without straws. Obey God's commandments and obey my regulations and my rules as well. We're not going to, but you must. It's like Pharaoh imposing upon the people, make the bricks and make it and go get your own straw as well. We're not even going to get that for you either anymore. They are Pharaoh-like. And they're in the city of Jerusalem that we've seen earlier is the New Egypt as well. So these things are tying into and come to a forefront in Matthew chapter 24 as well. In the law, for an example, they would be teaching the people, "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it, the beast, with him, your enemy." Think about that. They're teaching the people to do this. They were to help an enemy's beast, in this case a donkey, with the burden upon its back. But now they impose burdens upon those who bear God's image, and they will not even help them with their finger. There's no love for neighbor here whatsoever. The second commandment that's like the first. They do not love their neighbor who they see. How could they love God who they don't see? And it reveals that they have no love for God. In fact, we see in the next set of verses what it is that they really love. Look at here to the third charge that Jesus brings against them, which would be that they are glory seekers. They're hypocrites, they're tyrants, and they are glory seekers. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And they love the place of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi. Everything that they do is to be seen by others. They're glory seekers, but the glory they seek is from man, not the glory that God gives. You remember, kind of reference those verses in the Sermon on the Mount about fasting and about giving and about praying. If you read what Jesus says to them, Matthew 6:1 kind of gives a summary of this section. Matthew 6:1 says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Verse 2 gives one example. "Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Same with the praying. Pray these prayers that they may be seen by others. Fast, make their faces look disfigured. Hypocrites, that they may be seen by others. They seek the praises of men, and it reveals that they are sinners in the heart. The sin is vainglory. They have a high value of themselves, and they want everybody else to see it too. So what do? Well, Jesus mentioned six things, and each of these six things comes in kind of three sets of two. They have broad phylacteries, and their fringes on their garments are long. Phylacteries are these leather boxes that they broadened, usually worn on the forehead and worn on the hand or the left arm. And inside of these phylacteries, these leather boxes, would be scriptures. Scriptures that included Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," or "Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. These words that I command you today shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise." So they made these phylacteries and they placed them there and put these scriptures in there. But the problem is that it was a mistaken literal interpretation of Deuteronomy 6:8. So everything I just quoted you was Deuteronomy 6:4-7. Verse 8 says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So they enlarged these phylacteries, meant that they are trying to draw attention to themselves. Others would walk around with them, more attention to themselves, seeking more glory from others, adding to their offensiveness before God. The meaning of Deuteronomy 6:8 is not making literal phylacteries that you are to wear and walk around with. The meaning of Deuteronomy 6:8 is that whatever we do, our hand, and whatever we think between our eyes should be governed by God's word. So let me ask you, is whatever that you do and whatever that you think governed by God's word? Is it true for you? You say, "Well, gosh, is it true of any of us perfectly?" Well, no. But here's then the question. Is it increasingly true of you that the things that you are doing and the things that you are thinking are being governed by God's word more now in 2023 than they were in 2022? Certainly more than maybe when you first believed. Is it truer of you, increasingly truer of you now? The fringe of the garments included literal tassels. And this is found in Numbers chapter 15, verses 38 and 39 for a reference. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after." So here was a tassel. Here was a piece of garment attached to the bottom of the robe that had a blue thread going through it. Did you catch that? Who had colorful garments in the Old Testament? The priest. The high priest in particular had the colorful garments. You weren't to really mix anything else before. But in this case, you have a blue thread that goes through it as well. And so there's a truth to it that this is holy cloth, that Israel is a kingdom of priests to God. It was a visible reminder to them of the commandments of God. And what is the commandment? Well, Paul says the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So what do the scribes and the Pharisees do? Well, there is normally maybe this length, and they just made them a little extra long for others to see. A little more holy. A little more serious about the law of God than the rest of you. But all of this did was added to their offense before God. The fringes of their garments are set against Jesus' fringe. You remember that there was a woman who was bleeding for 12 years who reached out in faith and touched the fringe of Jesus' garment. And instantly she was healed. And there were those who would come, who came to Jesus just for a desire to touch his garments, right? The garments, the fringe for Jesus was just that, a reminder of the law of God. The law that says to love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so when others come to Jesus, we see this at the end of Matthew chapter 15. And they come, end of Matthew chapter 14. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Jesus has love for neighbor and love for God, something that these scribes and Pharisees lack. I said there's three pairs. That's the first pair, a little bit more there. These last two, real quickly, two sets, is all about the Pharisees' honor and prestige. They loved not their neighbor, but they loved instead places of honor at feasts and the best seats in synagogues. So these could be special times, honors at feasts, feast days for Israel. These are community feast days, special days. And times of teaching in the synagogue, this is, you know, the special time that they gathered together. So they love honor. They love the glory of men during special times and even during normal times. When they're in the marketplace, they like the greetings. When they're in the marketplaces, they say, call me rabbi, which means teacher, master. So it doesn't matter. Special times, special occasions, the normal mundane times, glory, honor is all that they are feasting upon and all that they are seeking. It makes me grateful for the examples in history of ministers who served in otherwise relative obscurity. Right? Maybe not complete obscurity because you hear a little bit about them, but they aren't the big names of that day. There are a lot of other faithful ministers during the time of C.H. Spurgeon. You just don't hear as much about them as you do C.H. Spurgeon. And that doesn't take away anything that Spurgeon did, right? But there are those who were faithful to their flocks that God had entrusted to them as under shepherds. They loved them. They served them. They were joyful in their service to them. They had zeal in their service to them. And I'm thankful for their examples because that's where most ministers minister. You won't hear about us, you know, decades from now or centuries from now, but faithfulness to those whom God has entrusted his flock that he's entrusted to our care as under shepherds. So I'm thankful for their example. Closing kind of this section here. 1 John 4:21 gives a good reminder for us and warning still today. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And they just did not love their brother. They did not love their fellow Jew. It was all about themselves. Look at verses 8 through 10. You are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now, if you're like me again, I hear these different titles, and I think sometimes, wait a minute, but Timothy called on Paul as father, and others, Paul spoke himself as a father to the Corinthian church about their father. So what are we to make of those? Again, Stephen and Paul, addressing the leaders of the day, said brothers and fathers, calling upon them. Paul speaks of Abraham as our father and the father of all who believe. And hasn't the Spirit gifted the church with shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry? So what does Jesus mean by this? Right? Are we not to call pastors, Pastor Brian? You know, are we to not call our dads father? You know, maybe I know my dad and his two brothers, one of them called him Pop, one of them called him Dad, and one of them called him Father. They had different names for him, right? So the one who's calling Father, is he in sin because he's calling him Father and he can't do that? Right? If Jesus is being that nitpicky here, then he's really just being kind of like the scribes and the Pharisees, that he just said, don't be like them. And that's not what he means by this. Right? We see here, who is your instructor? The Christ. The Christ is your instructor. Who is your father? Well, we have one father, God the Father. And ultimately, who is your teacher? Well, it's the Christ. It's Jesus, the Messiah, just the same. We are all brothers. And obviously, we could say brothers and sisters, but we are brothers, right? We are on a different level all with one another. He's reminding the disciples of that as well. They're going to be apostles, right? They're going to be upheld rather in a higher position, right? Part of that foundation of which Christ is the cornerstone. But he's saying, you don't go demanding titles of father or of our teacher, our instructor, our leader. You don't go demanding these positions and these titles. You don't seek him for yourself. Be content as brothers. It's a reminder, right? God's called some men to be overseers, some men to be under-shepherds in churches. But that doesn't make me something other than a sheep. I'm still a sheep of the good shepherd, as you are. We're all sheep in that regards. All Christians are God's children. God is our Father. Peter Lighthart writes this, understanding this set of verses. There is one teacher, and the ones who teach in the church are only servants of this one teacher. There is one Father, and the ones who are nursing fathers are no more than humble servants of the one Father. There is one leader, instructor, and those who lead in the church are above all disciples of that one leader, Christ. Verses 11 and 12 then tell us this. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Right? If you seek teacher, if you seek father, if you seek instructor or leader, you're not necessarily seeking to serve others. You're seeking titles and glory and praise. Like Jesus just warned them, don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. Don't practice what they do. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus, who has been among the people as one who serves, said earlier, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Greatness is about service, and this is demonstrated most greatly in Jesus Christ himself. The scribes and the Pharisees are just aiming too low in their pursuit for glory, seeking honor that comes from man, rather than that which is bestowed from God himself. Their aim is too low. How unfortunate that we often set our sights too low as well. The glorious honor that comes from God comes through service. Service to one another. Jesus knew this, which is why Jesus served even unto death. And he even served in his death. Horatio Bonner wrote in the hymn, upon a life I have not lived, upon a life I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. It is Jesus who has received the highest glory, honor, praise as the resurrected and ascended King. And if we look at Jesus' path to glory, we find that his path to glory was through service and suffering. And so Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, closing with these words, being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are shown here how it is service, the pursuit of greatness. But God, that's not what we find in our world today. Everyone pursuing themselves and their own agendas, feeding their own appetites, Lord God. It's not to be so among your people, not to be so among us. Lord God, we are dependent upon you for our daily bread. We are dependent upon you for everything. And so, God, we ask that you would help us. We ask that you would help us to be a people, Lord, who seeks to have every action that we do and every thought that we have to be governed by the Scriptures. We ask for your help, God, not to impose upon other Christians our own personal convictions, but seek rather to call one another to follow your word, your truth, and therefore to express our love and our gratitude to you, to show love to one another, God, and not to seek to impose burdens upon others. Forgive us, Father, as a people. Forgive us as a church body, Lord. In our over 6.5 decades of ministry, God, any ways that we've imposed burdens heavier upon others than the yoke that is easy and the burden that is light, which is Christ's. And help us, God, to go forward excited to share the gospel that's been entrusted to us, sharing that with others. Ready, Lord God, to be good stewards, not just with the gospel, but with everything that we have been given, and the service that we are to render, God, to one another in the body of Christ, Lord. Where we are not serving God, help us to see ways in which we can. And in so bring honor and glory to your name. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.